Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
I'd like to invite you, if I could, to take your Bible this morning and open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We only have a mere three more sermons left in the book of Hebrews, two after today. And then we'll do a short series leading up to Easter Sunday before we will jump into a brand new study of the book of Philippians, one of my favorites. And so this morning, though, we're going to be focusing in on verse 7, chapter 13, and then we're going to jump down to verse 17, and you'll see why here in just a moment. And then next week, we'll come back and look at verses 8 through 13. So let's, when you find your place there, as is our custom, if you're able, would you please stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word. And I'll begin reading again verse 7, and I'll read down through verse 17. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let's pray. Father, we come now asking that the Holy Spirit would illumine your word to us this morning. It is food for our souls. So feed us this morning. We pray that you would use your word to strengthen and purify and build up the body of Christ for the glory of your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. In his book, Spurgeon the Pastor, author Jeffrey Chang writes of Charles Spurgeon, the great British Baptist, the Prince of Preachers was his nickname, and one of my own personal heroes. He says of Spurgeon that his 63 volumes of published sermons, you heard that right, 63 volumes of published sermons make it clear that the heart of his ministry was preaching, and this kept him busy. He would regularly preach 8 times a week, 3 sermons on Sunday, and 5 nights a week. And if you say, preacher, why don't you preach 8 times a week? I would simply say to you, I am not Charles Spurgeon. But as busy as Spurgeon was, Chang writes, he was more than just a preacher. He gave oversight to at least 66 institutions that existed outside of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the church where he pastored, including two orphanages, the pastor's college, numerous Bible classes, Sunday schools, and more. We also can't forget the incessant deadlines of his weekly sermon publications, monthly magazine, unending correspondence in letter writing, and many book projects. But as important and fruitful as those ministries were, Spurgeon was more than just a ministry director, an administrator, or a preacher. Spurgeon was a pastor, and he sought to care for his flock. When Spurgeon first came to London, to what was known at the time as the New Park Street Chapel before it moved and the name changed to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon arrived to a congregation at that time of only 50 members. But in just a few short months, it was clear that the congregation was growing and it would soon outgrow their current space and need to expand. And yet, shortly after, as the new building expansion project was underway and nearing an end, the congregation had already outgrown their new space and would need additional space as the church continued to grow. The growing size of the church troubled him. You might think that's strange. Why wouldn't he be excited by that? It troubled him. Not primarily because of the space issues, although there were space issues, they had to send hundreds of people home each week, but because he feared, with so many being converted and the continued number that the Lord was adding to their membership. In fact, Chang writes, in just the first 6.5 years, the church added 1,442 new members. That's 1,442 new member testimonies, 1,442 congregational votes. You may have thought we were the only church to do that. That's just in the first 6.5 years. Spurgeon feared this because he felt as though he couldn't responsibly bring them into the church membership and care for them properly. And yet, even as membership grew from 50 to over 5,000 members, Spurgeon's view of pastoral ministry, Chang writes, remains the same. While Spurgeon had plenty to distract him from his pastoral ministry, and he commented on this regularly, some of this at great cost to himself and his own personal health, still, Chang writes, Spurgeon understood that he was not responsible for pastoring the entire English-speaking world. Even as he engaged prophetically in the world around him, he never lost sight that his responsibility was for the members of his local church. And beloved, as I read Hebrews chapter 13 this week, I couldn't help but think of the ministry of Charles Spurgeon. Not only because of what you just heard, but because of the impact that Spurgeon has had on me and my ministry. I've read a lot of Spurgeon. His book, Lectures to My Students, is ranked high on my list in terms of pastoral ministry. If Spurgeon has a sermon on a text that I'm preaching on, usually during the week at some point, I'll read that sermon, or at least a portion of that sermon. If I had another son, I would name him Spurgeon, if my wife would allow me to. I have been greatly impacted by the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, and I couldn't help but think of him as I read Hebrews 13. But as I read Hebrews 13 this week, I also couldn't help but think of a little less known name, one that you would not be familiar with, a man who was Lauren and I's pastor in seminary, Pastor Tim, who has now gone on to be with the Lord. Tim died in his mid-40s. From a rare disease. Much of my philosophy and my approach to ministry, much of my theology and my preaching, in fact, many of my thoughts about the church have been greatly shaped in large part by Tim's ministry, by his preaching. I would have in seminary rather listened to him than I would Spurgeon or Piper or MacArthur because he was my pastor. I've been greatly influenced by his pastoral care during our days in seminary. You are the beneficiaries of Tim's ministry in my life. But as I read Hebrews 13 this week, especially verses 7 and 17, I thought of Spurgeon, a man that you would know, and I thought of Tim, a man that you wouldn't know, because their ministries have had such a profound impact on my life. And the commands now in here in chapter 13 are about how we are to think about and how we are to relate to leaders and pastors, both past and present in our lives. Can you think of some of those leaders in your life? If you remember, Hebrews chapter 13 is a chapter that is filled with practical admonitions and exhortations for daily Christian living and for the life of the church. And they all flow, if you remember, out of, notice back in chapter 12, verse 28, where the author says that in light of these weighty truths about the ministry, the high priestly ministry of Christ, and his redeeming work on the cross, we are now to live lives of acceptable worship. We are to offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, which is then spelled out for us very clearly and very practically in chapter 13. What does practical, acceptable worship look like? Well, it looks like brotherly love. It looks like hospitality and care for the needy and contentment with what you have and sexual purity and honoring marriage. And all of that is to take place within the context of the church, this life of worship. You cannot be a lone ranger Christian out there somewhere living your Christian life apart from relationships in the church. But now, another important way we do this and offer acceptable worship to God and demonstrate brotherly love is in how the church relates to its leaders. In fact, church leaders are mentioned three times. Look there in this passage in chapter 13. Did you notice? Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Look at verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. We'll see down in verse 24, he'll say, greet all your leaders and all the saints. So it's clear that as the author concludes this letter, he wants to emphasize here now the importance of church leadership. He wants to talk about church leaders, and he wants to talk specifically about the church's response to their leaders. How the church responds to this leadership. In fact, did you notice that these verses are actually directed more at you than they are the leaders of your church? These commands are for you more so than they are for the leaders. While this passage, it does have a lot to say about elders and two elders and the shepherd leaders of the church, her leaders, and a lot to teach us about effective pastoral ministry and leadership, the emphasis, though, is on your response. There's actually no explicit commands here for the leaders. The passage is how members of the church are to respond to pastoral leadership in the church and how you are to relate to your leaders. And here's why that matters, okay? Here's why this should matter to you this morning. I thought of two reasons, at least, why this should matter. Number one, it should matter to you because effective and faithful pastoral ministry is for the glory of Christ. In fact, look for a moment, if you would, at the end of chapter 13 in verse 20, where he says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is about the glory of Christ. Jesus, the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that God has given pastors to the church to equip the church to grow up into the head, which is Christ. This is about the glory of Christ. But secondly, another reason this matters is because The main task of pastoral ministry, and that's what we're going to unpack here, is for the sake of your own soul. Look there again at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they're keeping watch over your souls. And so it isn't surprising that in a letter that's been all about your perseverance, in a letter that's been all about you reaching the end and not falling away, that as the author of Hebrews now closes this letter, he would turn here to address how you should think about and how you should relate to those charged with helping to make sure that you reach the finish line. Effective pastoral ministry is dependent largely upon your response to that ministry. And God himself has placed leaders over you in the church for the sake of your endurance and to watch over your soul. So what I want to do this morning is I just want to focus in on verse 7 and on verse 17. Because notice with me, just notice the structure here, that verse 7 and verse 17 sort of function like bookends. Sandwiching, sort of, notice verses 8 through 16 about leaders. You see those bookends. And then next time, we'll look at the middle, the meat of that sandwich, where the author takes a brief aside after verse 7 to remind them of what their leaders taught them about Jesus and warns them to stay away from false teaching that would lead them away from Jesus in verses 8 through 16. And then he resumes the topic of leaders in verse 17. So we're going to look at those bookends, verse 7 and 17, and we'll do it under three headings I want you to see this morning. But before we look at those three headings, just let me give you two considerations or two clarifications that I think will be helpful that should set the stage for this idea of how you relate to church leaders. Number one, first consideration. The Bible is unmistakably clear that God has given elders or pastors, we use those terms interchangeably, elders, pastors to the church to lead and exercise authority. There is a certain God-given authority entrusted to the leaders of the church. You see there in verse 7 and 17, the author refers to them simply as leaders, right? Obey your leaders. Now, these are church leaders, and the reason we know that is because of their function, as you'll see later on in verse 17. And leaders are called to do what? Lead, right? Elsewhere, Acts chapter 20, Philippians chapter 1, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, pastors or elders are also referred to as overseers, meaning they are given the task of oversight of the church. And so there is a certain level of authority that is implied in those terms. Leading, leader, overseeing, overseer. Or 1 Timothy 5, Paul commends elders who rule well. 1 Timothy 5, 17, elders who rule. So elders are called to rule, they are called to lead, they are called to oversee, they are to exercise authority. That's what leaders do. Here's the second consideration. The Bible is also unmistakably clear that God has given a plurality of leaders, a plurality of pastors, elders, overseers, again, all synonymous that describe the same office, to lead the church, a plurality. Now, the reason that I constantly, beloved, draw your attention to this whenever it comes up in the scripture is because it is clear, I'm not sure why this is not the case in many Baptist churches, but it's clear that God prescribes the healthiest form of leadership in the church is a plurality of qualified men. And 1 Timothy 2 says they are to be men. Obey your leaders, verse 17, it's plural. I could show you several places in the New Testament where this is the case, this idea of plurality. One commentator says, the New Testament evidence indicates that every church has a plurality of elders. There is no example in the New Testament of one elder or pastor leading a congregation as the sole or primary leader. And I could give you reason after reason after reason why that model of leadership is healthier and more biblical than a church where there is a single or solo pastor carrying all the leadership responsibility. I've seen it worked out in my own ministry, but suffice it to say that the biblical model is a plurality of elders, equal in authority, one among equals, who lead the church together. So, then how is a church supposed to relate to those leaders? Notice these two commands. The church is to, look at these two commands, remember and imitate them, verse 7. Second, obey and submit to them, verse 17. And then the third heading, I told you there were three, I want you to see the motivation. Because if he gives us, he gives you the motivation for why you should do this. First command, look there. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Now, there are two parts to this command. The first command is remember, and then he says, consider, which elaborates for us more on what we're to remember. Consider the outcome of their way of life. And then you see the second command, the second imperative there is imitate. So remember and imitate. That's the first command. Remember and imitate. Now, it's possible that the leaders he has in view here are their present leaders. And that would, this command here would certainly apply to present leaders. But it's more likely that he has in mind here their past leaders. Leaders who have either died or who have moved on out of their lives and they're now gone. Which is why he says they are to be remembered. Or they are to consider their way of life, which seems to imply that they're now gone. Or look at verse 7 again. Those who spoke, past tense, spoke to you the word of God. So it seems here he's talking about past leaders. In fact, chapter 2. Go back, chapter 2. Look here for a moment. Verse 3. These leaders might be those who initially brought the gospel to these Hebrew Christians. Chapter 2, verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord, the gospel, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So he seems to have in mind here those who initially brought to them the gospel. The Lord, Jesus Christ, had declared the gospel to them, and then those leaders who heard him brought the good news to these people. So these most likely were the original founding leaders who had planted this church, and now they were gone. But whoever they were, what's most important, here's just what I want you to notice about this command, is that these leaders established the church on the word of God. Because that's what good leaders do. They seek to build the church on the word of God. Remember those who spoke to you the word of God. That is the foundation of their ministry. That is the sole source of their authority. It is the word of God. Their preaching, their teaching, their counseling, their leading, it's all built on the word of God. And by the way, those are the only kind of leaders worth following. Those are the only kind of leaders worth obeying and remembering and modeling. Because not only did they seek to build the church on the word of God, they also conducted their lives according to that word. Look at verse 7 again. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. How are we to remember them? By considering the outcome of their way of life. This is about the way that they live. Verse 7, remember, that command, remember, it doesn't just mean you think about them from time to time, nor just recall their words. Remember is the same word you see there in verse 3, chapter 13, for remember those in prison. Or verse 7, notice consider, which means to weigh, it means to carefully scrutinize, it means to examine. So this is not some sort of a passive remembering, but an active remembering. A remembering that leads to action. It's a remembering that leads to imitation. Look at verse 7. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Watch how they lived and imitate their lives. Those who taught you the word and then you saw them live it out. This is discipleship 101. You know, sometimes we overcomplicate discipleship. Discipleship is watch how they live and then imitate the way that they live. So who are those, think about this, who are those who have discipled you? Who have been those who have taught you? Do you remember them? Their faith, the way that they live. If you want to know what a life gripped by the message of Jesus looks like, if you want to observe how the gospel transforms a person, then consider very carefully the conduct of their life. Look at how they lived. Consider their godliness, their character, where they placed their hope, the way in which the word of God impacted their lives, and then imitate them. God doesn't give us godly leaders to forget. He gives us godly leaders as gifts to be remembered and to be imitated because they become concrete examples of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Who are those in your life? Those leaders, pastors who have impacted you. This most definitely should apply to current church leaders, but it also applies to others in your life who have had a tremendous impact on you and your faith and your spiritual formation. Who were those in your life? And I would say, brothers, for us elders and for anyone who would aspire to this office, when you hear that command, this comes as a sobering reminder that our conduct should be worthy of imitating. And just like Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 11, with a clear conscience, imitate me as I imitate Christ, we should be able to say the same to you. And if your elders are not men worth imitating, they should not be your elders. Not perfect men, not flawless men, but men worthy of imitation because their lives look like Jesus. I'll say more about that in a moment. That's the first command. For the church as a whole, remember your leaders. Those who spoke to you the word of God, imitate their faith. Here's the second command that, again, is critical. It's key for your own good and for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ. And it comes as the other bookend. Look there down in verse 17. It's the exhortation not only to remember them and imitate them, but to obey and submit to them. Command number two, obey and submit to them. Now, how does this command relate to the first one back in verse 7? Well, this admonition here in verse 17 seems to imply that some in this congregation, this house church, were not transitioning well from the first generation of leaders, those in the past who initially taught them the word, to now the present leadership. Seems to imply there was, that's why he's got to remind them. They're having a hard time transitioning from those first leaders who founded the church, who are gone, to now their current leadership. And so the author needs to remind them to obey and submit to their leaders presently, to respect, to honor their leadership, to honor their position of authority. In fact, you could translate this as keep on, it's a present active, keep on obeying, keep on submitting, and he tells them why they are to do so. So first, just notice we see here the leaders, the pastor elders, their responsibility. You need to see this really clearly if you're going to get the commands, okay? You see their responsibility, what they are to do, and then you also see the church's responsibility and what they are to do in response and relationship to their leaders. So let's just look at those in order. First, the elders' responsibility. What are the pastors called to do? What's their main job? Just prepare sermons? Prepare budgets? Make decisions? What we find in the New Testament is that their leadership is multifaceted. There's many aspects to pastoral ministry. And what you discover are the various responsibilities they have based on the various titles they possess. Notice again here, verse 17, they're just called leaders. I also mentioned to you their role as overseers, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, turn there for a moment. I want you to see this. 1 Peter 5, Peter actually captures several of their responsibilities altogether. In fact, this is one place where you see actually many responsibilities all in one place. 1 Peter chapter 5, he says this in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you. That's the main title we give, elders, because that's the most used title in the New Testament. Elders among you. But then he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The Latin word for that word shepherd is the word from which we get the word pastor. Pastor the flock of God that is among you. Verse 2, exercising oversight. So there you see it, overseer. So you see elder, you see pastor, you see overseer. Elders give oversight, they give direction, they give pastoral care, all there in 1 Peter 5. Or if you look over, Acts chapter 20, elders are called to also protect the church. Chapter 20, look there, verse 28. Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders here, and look at what he says here, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Brothers, watch your life. Watch the church carefully. God has made you, notice God has made you overseers to care for his church because Jesus bought them. Jesus died for them. And so you're to protect them because, look at verse 29, fierce wolves will come in among you speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples. So do this, protect them, because one of the primary responsibilities of an elder pastor is to guard and protect the church from false teaching and false teachers who would come in among them. Which is why in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, one of the main qualifications, one of the main giftings of an elder that sets them apart from other men in the church is that, verse 2, they must be able to teach. They must be able to communicate sound doctrine. Or Titus 1, he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So elders must be able to instruct, to teach, clarify, rebuke, correct, equip the church for the work of ministry, Ephesians 4. But, go back to Hebrews 13, verse 17. What I want you to see here is the main way in which elders are called to lead. The chief, most important way they are called to lead. What is the most important, if we had to zero in, what's the most important duty? What's the most important function or responsibility of an elder? Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. The main duty of an elder is to watch over your soul. The great Puritan John Owen said this, commenting on this verse, herein lies, this command here, this function of an elder, herein lies the whole duty of the pastoral office. If you had to summarize it, one thing, one of the primary jobs, responsibilities of an elder is watching. To keep watch. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, elders are to watch over their own life and doctrine closely, and we must do that, brothers. But verse 17, they are also keeping watch over your soul. Herein lies the whole duty of a pastor. In fact, that word there, keep watch. Just note it, just think about this. Keep watch literally means to be alert, to lie awake without sleep. It's like a watchman on a tower. There's a certain kind of vigilance. There's a certain kind of watchfulness. There's a certain kind of tirelessness that's called for in pastoral ministry. One author writes, keeping watch means to go sleepless. Godly leaders, he says, are to be diligent and tireless, looking after the lives of all in their care. Particularly, he says, those who are negligent and prone to spiritual laziness. Pastors must keep watch. That's the primary calling. Diligently, tirelessly watching over the souls in their care. Now, some of you hear that, and you may bristle at that sort of language. I don't need people watching over me. The government is watching me enough. I don't need anybody watching over me. But I wonder, do you see, beloved, that your soul needs to be watched over? Have you ever thought about that? Your soul needs to be watched over. And my soul, another reason for plurality, needs to be watched over. That you need the watchful eye of a faithful, godly pastor and pastors. Do you realize that? Because if you've never thought about that, or if you don't think you need that, then you have an unbiblical idea about what a pastor should do, and you have a very unhealthy view of yourself. Now, why? Why do I need to be watched over? Why might the author of Hebrews need to remind these original readers that their leaders are charged with keeping watch over their souls? Can you think about why that might be? Or more specifically, why do you need pastors who will watch over and care for your soul? Well, just consider with me for a moment, if you would, take a step back and think about what we've seen thus far in the letter of Hebrews. What is the context of this letter? One of the author's main purposes of the letter is to Remember, protect his readers from falling away from their faith in Christ. Or, if you were to state it positively, his aim is to help them persevere in faith to the end. Go back. Hebrews chapter 2. Look here for just a moment. I want you to see it again. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay careful attention, much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. All of us are prone to drift. Hebrews chapter 3, look there, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Your soul, my soul, needs to be watched over because we are prone to drift. Because sin is deceitful. Sin will make you stupid. Sin is subtle. Sin blinds you from seeing yourself rightly. And so you need, and I need, the discerning, careful, watchful eye of pastors, because so often you and I are blinded to what's obvious to them. And we can become hardened by sin. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't been with us in Hebrews and you're saying, well, I thought that, you know, once saved, always saved. And that's absolutely true. If you're in Christ, you're not going to drift away. But I want you to see that God, in his sovereign grace, has given pastors to this church and to you as a means to help you persevere to the end. Do you see it that way? It's one of, not the only, but it's one of the primary ways you receive persevering, preserving, enabling grace so that you will press on in faith to the end. And I just want you to notice, this is a matter of eternal consequence. Look at verse 17. They are keeping watch over your soul. Why does he say soul? Because, beloved, there's coming a day when you will stand before the judge. And either you will hear him say, because you've placed your faith in Christ and you have persevered to the end, you're going to hear him say, well done. Or you're going to hear him say, depart from me. And our job is to help strengthen you and encourage you, and watch over you, and enable you to persevere in faith until that day. To prepare you for that day. And I would just remind my fellow elders that we, brothers, will give an account for how we watch over the souls entrusted to our care. That was Spurgeon's concern. Verse 17, keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Give an account to whom? To Jesus, the chief shepherd who bled and died for the sheep. We will have to give an account for every soul under our care and how we cared for you. That is something, church, I want you to know that we do not take lightly. But I would also remind you, brothers, that 1 Peter 5 again says, shepherd the flock of God, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There is a special reward coming for those who shepherd the church faithfully. And so, brothers, I just would remind us, we don't ultimately answer to them, we answer to God. And that should affect every sermon we preach, every teaching opportunity we have, every discipleship meeting and counseling session and case of discipline and correction, that we are keeping watch over souls as those who will have to give an account. Not to be taken lightly, but there is a great reward that's coming. That's the elder's responsibility. But then, look at verse 17. Now I think you're ready to see the responsibility. If that's the elder's responsibility, leading, watching over souls, you see the responsibility now of the church. The church's responsibility. Look there. How then is the church supposed to respond to its leaders whom God has entrusted to their care? Very simply, they are to obey and submit. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now again, those two commands might cause, again, some of you to bristle. That could be uncomfortable sounding to you, especially as American evangelicals, because we breathe the cultural air of anti-authority on a regular basis, but the Bible isn't uncomfortable with that language, and so we must not be uncomfortable with that language. And do you want to know what obey and submit literally mean? If you were to go back to the original language and you were to examine these two words here and you were to pull out all the dictionaries and all the commentaries, you know what obey and submit literally mean? Here's what they mean. Obey and submit. That's what they mean. That's what the words mean. That's what's expected of you. That's what's required of you. In relationship to your pastors, that's what God has called you to do. And again, I say, your pastors, this passage, like many others in the New Testament, assumes the need for meaningful church membership. Because the elders are called to watch over specific individuals who are entrusted to their care, their flock, and you are called by God to obey and to submit to those certain leaders whom God has placed over you in the church. And the only way that can happen, and that's possible, is with some kind of clear membership process where the elders know the sheep and the sheep know their leaders. Because we need to know which souls we're responsible to watch over. Now again, some of you might bristle at that language. Obey, submit. And there could be many reasons for that. It could be out of ignorance. Again, you don't know what the New Testament clearly teaches about this office. It could be sinful pride. It could be because you have had a really bad experience with an authoritarian leader in a previous church. And so if that's you, I want you to hear me say this morning, I am so sorry. And I want you to know that is not what you will experience in this church with these leaders. And so let me just give just a few qualifications here, okay? Real quick, and then I'll move to some application. Qualifications without weakening these two commands of obedience and submission. A few qualifications I think are needed. Number one, two qualifications. Number one, the leader's authority is a delegated authority. It's been delegated. The elders are simply under shepherds. We are not the chief shepherd. There is only one shepherd of the sheep who has entrusted to us the certain number of his sheep bought with his blood. In fact, again, go back, look at verse 20. He says there, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every, that you may do everything according to his will. So our authority, notice what he says, our authority as shepherds is merely, it's a delegated authority granted to us by the good shepherd himself who bled and died for the sheep. And so our job as under shepherds is to point you to the shepherd. We watch over your souls. He bled and died for your souls. And so it's a delegated authority. Here's the second qualification. Our authority is derived from Scripture. Not only are we to model the good shepherd in how we lead, but the authority to do it is derived only from the Bible. The elder's authority should never, ever be confused with the authority of Scripture. Your submission and obedience to the Scripture is absolute. Your obedience to and submission to this pastoral team is not absolute. But obedience and submission to your elders is an expression of your obedience and submission to Scripture and to God. But if we should ever lead you away from obedience and submission to God's word, then you should not obey and you should not submit. It is an authority derived from Scripture. So what does this obedience and submission look like? And here is what I would understand the proper biblical response to godly but flawed leaders should be. Let me give them to you quickly. Here's some application for you. Six things. I'm just going to rattle them off. Six things. Number one, a joyful agreement with and responsiveness to our leading and our teaching. A joyful agreement with and responsiveness to our leading and our teaching. It should be a happy submission. Begrudging submission is not submission. Secondly, it means a regular and joyful participation in the meetings of the church. Our Sunday gathering, our member meetings where we talk about the ministry and the matters of the church, we can't watch over you if you're not here. Thirdly, it means your joyful service in the church. Exercising your gifts, meaningfully involved, every member serving the church, building up the body of Christ so that we grow into the head. Fourth, it means cheerful and sacrificial giving to the church. Not only giving your time and your gifts, giving money, giving cheerfully, sacrificially to the church. Are you giving financially to support the ministries and the needs of the church? Number five, a disposition to trust and protect the pastoral team of this church. A disposition of trust and protect. Now, we got to earn that trust. But trust and protect. When we don't make decisions you like, when we don't make decisions that you agree with, when we do something to offend you, we do something to bother you, here's how you fulfill verse 17. You don't hold it in. You don't become bitter. You don't slander. You come to us. And you tell us. So we can make it right. Finally, a regular commitment to pray for the elders of your church. Isn't that what he asks for in verse 18? Pray for us. Pray for your leaders. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience desiring to act honorably in all things. Pray for their protection. Pray for their families. Pray for their godliness, our wisdom, strength, joy, and leading. Now, I said there were three headings. Let me just give you this in conclusion. I just want you to see the motivation. Look at verse 17, and we'll close with this. Motivation. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now, here's the motivation. That's one motivation, but here's another. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So what's the motivation? Do you see it's twofold? He appeals to the joy of their pastors. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning. So how you respond to the leadership can either lead to joy or groaning on the part of your leaders. But then he appeals also, notice, to their own self-interest. This would be of no advantage to you. He says the reason that you should obey and submit to pastoral leadership is so that your pastors can lead with joy. God wants happy pastors. He wants joyful pastors. Bitter, unhappy pastors do not bring glory to Jesus. Have you ever met a bitter, unhappy pastor? So he appeals to their own joy, those leaders there. Now, a lot of that depends on the pastor. He has to make himself happy in God, as George Mueller said. He's got to do that, but because ministry is difficult. But the church, their role is making sure their pastors are able to lead with joy. And you know the best way to do that? 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You want to know how you can make your pastors happy? Walk in the truth. Live godly lives. And I want to say all week long, as I was preparing this sermon to preach this text, knowing I was bringing this message to a people that I love, I was bringing this message as a commendation, not as a corrective. Thank you. Thank you for making us happy pastors. And it's a joy to lead you. But he also says you should do this, notice, for your own good. There's a beautiful exchange here. It's for their joy and their good. And so that means for Brian, for Scott, for Chuck, for myself, whoever God would call to lead this church. And also, it's for your joy and for your good. And when that happens, when those two are working together, and that's the air we breathe, and that's sort of just the culture of this congregation, it's going to mean effectiveness in ministry. It's going to mean the church is built up. It's going to mean the advance of the gospel in this community and around the world. And it's going to mean endurance in our lives and the glory of Jesus. In fact, as we think about leaders who are flawed and often failing, okay, the author of Hebrews reminds us of something to hold on to, and we'll see this next week about the Good Shepherd. Verse 8, after speaking about the need to imitate imperfect leaders, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the shepherd who won't let you down. He's the shepherd who bled and died for your soul. Don't hold on to us. Hold on to him. Father, thank you for this word that is needful for us as leaders and for this church whom we love. And I pray that you would use your word today for the good of this church, for the joy of your people, for our endurance and faith to the end, and for the glory of Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.